Psalm 104. It's a bit lengthy. It is a psalm of the Lord our God, but viewed from the perspective of creation and what this teaches about Him and His care and love. And so we will read the whole thing, Psalm 104. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messenger winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it would never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkey quench the thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rock are a refuge for rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it's night. And it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things, both small and great, there go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, again, we lift our eyes and look to you for all good things. Open up our hands, our hearts, our ears, our eyes by your word and your spirit, that we may receive all good things from you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer through Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a distinction in theology. I don't know if you've heard it before. I suspect some of you have. The distinction between general and special revelation. These are the two ways that God has revealed himself. General revelation just simply means the ways in which God shows himself through the world that he made. For us, it means two things. It means on the outside of us, in creation, as we look at the stars and the sky, as we look at the atoms and the molecules, as we look in and out, in terms of God's creation, God is testifying to who he is. But then we also have inside of us the sense of deity, the image of God and God's law within us. As those made in God's image, our conscience and our heart is like the voice of God inside of us, testifying to his ways and his character. That is what we call general revelation. Special revelation is God's verbal communication, whether he speaks directly to his people, whether he speaks through the prophets, or whether it culminates in the inscripturation of his word. Special revelation is that unique verbal communication that God gives to his people, which he then collects into oracles and gives to them. There are limitations to general revelation. General revelation does not tell us about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. General revelation does not tell us about Jesus coming again. It doesn't tell us about the history of Israel and the promises made to Abraham. We need special revelation for that. We need to learn about God's gracious purposes and promises and words and ways. We need all of the things that are necessary for faith in Jesus Christ. And so when I'm doing a profession of faith class, one of the questions that I get to really soon and early in that is, what can we learn about God from creation? When we look at the world, when we look at ourselves, what are the things that we can learn about God? And the answer goes something like this. We know that he is powerful, wise, generous, good, gracious, righteous, imaginative, and so on. In the language of Paul, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God has made himself known, made him and revealed himself in creation. But we need to be really careful. While this distinction is valid and it is helpful, we have to remember this, that it is the same Lord who reveals himself in two ways. It is not two separate lords or two separate gods that speak, one in creation and one in Jesus Christ. It is the one Lord who speaks in two ways. And so there is a consistency, not in the mode of how he speaks, but in the substance with which he speaks, because he is the subject of both what he says in creation and what he says in his word. Now, why am I going on about this? Because Psalm 104 is doing this very thing. It is testifying to the character of God through creation. This is all. Psalm 104 is not about creation. Psalm 104 is about Yahweh. It is about the God of creation and what creation says about him. Who he is, what he does, What does creation and providence say about him? But it's not just to put it out there to admire. It is there for us, for our faith, for our encouragement, for our worship, for our devotion, for our confidence, for our hope, for our good and edification. And what I want you to see is that there are basically two parts to this psalm. Part one and part two. Part one extends all the way from verses 1 down through verse 13, and then part 2. And part 1 is all about how exalted God is, and then part 2 is God's intimate care of and presence in his world. So the first thing we have to see in this psalm, because I believe the movement is deliberate, the first thing that we have to see in this psalm is that the Lord is exalted. That he is set before us in Psalm 104 in terms of his royal splendor, in terms of his sovereign power. And notice the imagery that is conveyed here. Look at verses 1 through 4. That God wears splendor and majesty like it was a garment around him. That is in the end of verse 1. He is so associated with it, so identified with splendor and majesty, it's like a cloak that he is bound in. So that when you see him, you see his majesty and his splendor. And just to make the image all the more striking, it's as if he is covered with light. As if he wears light itself as a garment. We are told here that he stretches out the heavens, not the universe, but the heavens, the invisible heavens, like it was a palace for him to dwell in. So much so that the universe and the sky and the wind and everything, it's just simply things that are under his feet. He is so exalted that what we would call the sky and the world around us is simply things that he walks on, rides, because he is exalted and over all of it. The image, of course, here is that he is sovereign, that he is enthroned above everything else. And you have these action verbs that are used in here. He is clothed and he stretches out the heavens and he lays the beams of the earth and he rides the clouds and he rides the wind and he makes this and he makes that and he sends this and he sends that. Even angels in that fourth verse, even angels, the heavenly dwellers, are simply viewed as God's servants, like they are wind. They go here, they go there, and they do his will, accomplishing his purpose, attending to his every decree. This is how exalted God is in heaven, is that the heavenly attendants are simply ministers and servants of his to do his bidding. No wonder the psalm begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord God, you are very great." If this is his posture in heaven, what is his posture on the earth in terms of his exaltation? Well, that's what verses 5 and following are all about. God's glory is not just in heaven, it is seen in the earth. This time, it is the creative power that he has over the earth. He sets the earth up. He establishes the universe so that it cannot be shaken, it cannot be moved, except by him. Except by his power can things change. Instead of covering himself with light and with glory and splendor, as he did in the first part, he covers the earth with waters. He's clearly thinking about Genesis 1:2 here, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. He is clearly speaking about the fact that when God laid the foundations of our world, it was covered with water. But what happens? He rebukes the waters, and at his presence, they flee. This is again referring to the creation story as the Spirit of God hovers over creation, molding and shaping and speaking and commanding things to happen. And it happens. He speaks, and this is his sovereign power at work. He rebukes, and when he comes, the earth takes shape. Valleys sink, mountains rise, oceans are formed and gathered, lakes, rivers, streams, springs. They are all created by God's power, all set up by his boundaries, so that the earth will not return to its formless void of watery desolation. God is exalted in the heavens. God is creative and powerful and sovereign on the earth. Again, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. Our souls, in terms of the first part of the psalm, ought to be encouraged and lifted up. We are being given a vision of the Lord's glory and power, of his might, of his sovereign creative power and royal splendor in heaven and on earth. But in the second part, things change. There is a shift, a movement, an emphasis transition in the second part. Now the image is not how exalted the Lord is, rather the image is how involved the Lord is in caring for his creation. Notice in this section, it is all about how the Lord acts and works and moves for the benefit of the other things, of things in his creation. In other words, the psalm is telling us that creation is not just the Lord flexing his muscles. Have you ever seen a bodybuilding competition before? I'm not asking if you've ever been to one. I suspect none of you have actually been to one. Have you seen pictures or ever seen anything? There's this intense training and this strict regimen and this diet that they are on. But they do it for one purpose. Just so they can stand up and flex their muscles in front of other people. That's it. That's not our Lord. He is not interested in simply flexing his muscles in front of us. He's not interested in just simply us watching him do what he does and just be amazed at it. He wants us to know him, to trust him, to love him, to serve him. And so what does he do? Beginning in verse 10, he makes the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. Why does he do that? To give drink to the beasts, to the wild donkeys, so that beside them birds may dwell and sing among the branches. For from your lofty abode you water the mountains, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Did you notice that 13th verse is a combination of the two parts of the psalm? From your lofty, exalted station, you care for your creation so that it is satisfied. Verse 14, he gives grass to the livestock. He gives cultivated grains for man. Wheat, barley, and rice, and all the things that man are required to care for to grow. God is the one who is here said to be the source of all of that. Why? For the good of his creation. We acknowledge from this psalm and from other places that despite our hard work, that the Lord is behind all that we do. And we also acknowledge, because of this psalm, that it is for our good. Notice what it says that the Lord brings grains and does all of these things so that we may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make our face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. He does it for us. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need wine. He doesn't need bread. He doesn't need any of that. And yet he creates and sustains a world in which he gives this to us for our good, that we may know him and trust him and love him and rejoice in him. He gives us things that we like. He gives us things that we need. He gives us things that make us happy. He's doing all of this for our good. In the next section, he zeroes in on the trees and the birds and the mountains, how he cares and waters the trees, how he grows the trees so that the birds may live in those trees, and how he creates some to dwell in the mountains who need the shelter of rocks, and so he provides that for them. In the next section, even the seasons are avenues and ways in which God serves his creation. They are viewed in terms of the ways in which the Lord blesses the day and blesses the night, so that things can happen during the day and things can happen at night, and so that there is this life-giving, symbiosis, is that the... kind of? It's close. You know what I'm saying? A symbiotic relationship. He's saying that beasts go out at night and they eat and they devour while men are sleeping. And then when the sun comes out, they go to their dens. It's hot and they go to their dens so that man may go and do his work. That creation is structured and ordered in such a way that everything is provided for. And this is God's work. Verse 17. Not verse 17. Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. The sea teems. This psalm is a praise to God for the things in the valleys, the things in the fields, the things in the mountains, the things in the heavens, the things in the ocean. Oh, he sees this all as God's manifold works in creation. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. Creation is dependent upon its creator. All creation is needy before God, and yet God is pleased to give. God is pleased, though exalted, he is pleased to give good things to his creation. He sustains, he blesses, he provides, he gives life. In fact, notice that the opposite is also true in verse 29. If God were to remove his care, if God were to turn his back, if God were to remove his sustaining and blessing care of this world, look what happens. Things die. Right, the opposite of God's care and blessing is death. But even death is not beyond God's care. Look at verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and renewed. Like even God has the ability to bring to life things that have died. God's creative power is exerted not only in his blessing and caring, but also when things go awry, he has the ability to restore, to renew, and to recreate. The Lord sustains and we live. He turns aside and we die. But even if we die, He can renew and to restore and to bring life. He can send forth His Spirit. Now, verse 31 makes a surprising statement. It's not the first part that is surprising. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. This is fitting. This is just simply as He's reflecting on creation. He is praising God. He is moved and compelled to say, may God's glory seen and heard in what I've just said and meditated on, may it endure forever. May God's name be praised. It's the second part of that 31st verse. And may the Lord rejoice in His works. Think about that. It's one thing for us to say, let us give thanks, let us rejoice, let us praise God for His works. It is quite another thing for the psalmist then to turn to the Lord and say to Him, Lord, may You rejoice in Your works. What could He possibly mean by this? Right here is the exalted Lord over heaven and earth. What could He possibly mean for Him? What could it possibly mean for Him to rejoice in His own works? I think the first thing we could say is the psalmist is calling the Lord to have a sense of satisfaction and delight in the things that He has made and the way in which the world that He created works together. Think about Genesis 2 again. Remember the last thing that God does over His creation is He says He looks at all that He had made and He speaks and He declares, and behold, it was very good. Like, that is God rejoicing in His works. This is God surveying and purveying all that He has done. And He gives His declaration and proclamation that it is good. But I think we can think about it in another way as well. Particularly in the way that this psalm is describing it. It's not simply as God looks at all that He has made and it's all working together and He set it up and things are dependent and needy and He supplies. But rather, when He shows who He is there anything better than God's character revealed in creation? Is there anything more good and righteous and pure and holy than the character of God revealed in creation? It's one thing for Him just to delight in creation itself because of what He has made. I think it is another thing for Him to see His own goodness, His own holiness and righteousness inside of creation, to look at it and to rejoice in that. That He has made Himself known, that He has shown Himself, that He has communicated Himself for the good and the blessing of others. Nothing is more praiseworthy than God's character. Nothing. And so if His character is truly revealed in creation, when the psalmist says, Lord, rejoice in Your works, he is saying, Lord, delight in the character that You have revealed in creation. Well, if the Lord is called to rejoice in His own works, what do you think we are called to do? Verses 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Notice it is not necessarily I rejoice in creation, though that is not outside of what is appropriate, but I rejoice in the God of creation. So that he does and rejoices in it, and then by reflex, we see God's character. We see his ways. We see him revealed, and we too then rejoice. And so when you think of the Lord exalted and glorious, clothed in splendor and majesty, clothed in light like a garment, who stretches out the heavens and builds it like a palace, who establishes the universe so that it cannot be moved, who sets oceans and mountains, rivers and streams in place, who is the same God then who acts for our good, for the good of his entire creation, to provide, to bless, to strengthen, to make your heart glad, are you moved to rejoice? Do you meditate on the ways of God? Do you sing praise to him? Do you lift up your heart and your voice in the God who shows himself in creation? That is the right thing, the fitting thing, the reflexive thing. If this is who God is and he rejoices in his own works, then those who have the mind and the heart of God do the same. So important is this reflex that you have this verse 35, which just looks completely out of place. In fact, it almost feels a little vindictive when you read it, right? Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Lord, you have made the world great. You are amazing. Oh, and by the way, kill all of them. Right? It seems out of place, but the point simply is this, that the wicked are those who do not recognize God, who do not rejoice in him, who do not acknowledge him, who do not confess him, who don't see him as the exalted Lord over all things, and then the one who is intimately involved in caring and blessing his creation. How can they live in a world that God rules and reigns over? How can they last if they don't acknowledge and understand and serve that God? That's where verse 35 is coming from. They don't fit, you see. They don't fit in the entire picture of Psalm 104. They, in a sense, they need to be removed, so that all of what is spoken of in Psalm 104 may be true without contradiction, you see, where God may bless and his people may serve and love and rejoice in him. So what seems out of place is in the end not out of place, because it concludes with then verse 36. That end of verse 35, the commitment that we make, bless the Lord, O my soul. That is the opposite of the wicked. It is the one who in his heart says, Lord, I will bless you. I will gladly acknowledge you and your works and your ways, your power and your majesty, your care and your provision. What are we to make with this psalm? I mean, there's a lot of directions that we could go as we meditate, as we reflect. We could talk about how do we view creation? How do we use creation? In what ways are we to do that? Knowing that this is who God shows himself to be, what does it mean to receive this psalm as aliens and strangers in this world who are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, right? There are a number of directions that we could go and we could pause and to reflect it. I think most of them would be fruitful. At least I would hope so. But I want you to see the big picture here of what Psalm 104 is saying. I want you to see God's character. Is the movement from the exalted Lord, who is the king and ruler, who sits in his palace, who makes angels ministers, who sends out his commands and things are done and the earth is established and he provides order out of chaos, That God, according to Psalm 104, does not use that exalted status for his own gain. But the entire second half, God uses what he has to bless others and to provide for their good. So that all praise and glory would return back to him. Think about that. That creation testifies that God does not use his exalted status for his own gain, but rather uses what he has for the good and blessing of others. You see why now I started the sermon the way I did, is that the same Lord who reveals himself in creation is the Lord who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Doesn't Psalm 104 sound an awful lot like our Savior? This psalm, because it is a portrait of the God of creation, is a portrait of Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. Doesn't that mean that when Jesus comes on the scene, that we should expect him to act in this way? If this is truly who Jesus is in Psalm 104, when he comes onto the scene in the flesh, do we not expect him to act this way? And so what do we hear about Jesus? Do we not hear that though he is exalted, that though he is the creator of all things, through whom, for whom, and by whom all things were created, that he is the one who speaks all things into existence, he is the one who has ordered all things in heaven and on earth, that all of these things were created for him, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and as such is worthy of all worship and honor and devotion and love. And rightfully so. But he doesn't do any of those things just to flex his muscles. Just to show how impressive he is. He doesn't use his exalted state for his own advantage. And so the one who is clothed with splendor and might, the one who is clothed in light, clothes himself in human flesh. And he comes into this world, as he did in creation, to serve his creation. Not just his people, but all of creation is the object of his work and service. His goal is not just a people for himself, but a new heavens and a new earth for his people to dwell. And so he humbles himself. He didn't abandon his creation to sin and curse and death, but he came and he took on flesh. He took on his own creation. He became a part of his own creation, enfleshed in Jesus Christ, for the good and blessing of his creation. He becomes a servant, like Psalm 104. And so the character of Jesus seen in Psalm 104 is the same character, but it is just manifested differently in the gospel. Where he doesn't just give food, he doesn't just give water, he doesn't just give mountains and seasons and stars. He gives himself. He gives his life. He becomes living water. He becomes living bread from heaven. He becomes food and drink for his people. And though they are dead, he will die for them so that they may have life by his Spirit. That is the cross. The cross bears witness to the same Jesus Christ who gives his life for his people. And after he dies and is raised again, he stands in front of his people and he says again, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the glory that I had before the world began is the glory I now share again with you." And why does he do this? To the praise and the glory of God the Father. So that God may see his works and may rejoice. So that he may see what his Son has done and rejoice. If God rejoices in creation, how much more does he rejoice in a Son that would give his life for others? How much delight does he have in Jesus Christ? For in Jesus he sees himself. He who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And though we are dead and lifeless in our sins, Jesus sends his Spirit and renews and he recreates. He gives life and he gives blessing. And all of creation will declare the manifold works of our God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so, saints, we can look at the world around us and we can give thanks for those things. We can enjoy those things. We can see the Lord as the true source of all things, especially in light of the fact that we have sinned and deserve none of those things. That we have forfeited the right to any of those things, and yet God continues to sustain and to bless his creation. And he continues to be the source of all good things for us. And so let us see wine and bread as gifts from God, life-giving blessings, signs of God's faithfulness, of his power to serve us. It's too bad we aren't serving the Lord's Supper this morning. Jesus, life-giving bread and wine for his people. A sign of God's goodness and his faithfulness to us. And what is the fitting response to Jesus as our Creator and Jesus as our Redeemer? I will sing to the Lord Jesus as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord Jesus. That is a fitting response to the God who shows himself in creation and then shows himself in the gospel as the God who blesses. And may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rejoice in his manifold works done in heaven and on earth for the good and blessing of his entire creation. May he be praised both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together.